for bringing us together this morning. Thank you for the songs of praise that we can enjoy worshiping you. And now, Father, as we would open up this psalm, may you help us to understand. May you challenge us where we need to be. Will you just show us how high and mighty that you are. And Lord, we thank you for what you will teach us, and Lord, how you are just blessing in our midst, and we pray that that will continue and increase. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 99. In Psalm 98, as we talked together last week, was emphasizing our response to God and how it should be a response of joy, of delight in the Lord. This Psalm 99, it has us struck with awe over the Lord's holiness. We see repeated again and again that the Lord, our God, is holy, and we are called to exalt the Lord as we bow before Him. We're called to exalt the Lord, to lift Him up as we bow down before Him. First of all, number one, the Lord rules powerfully. The Lord rules powerfully. Verses 1 through 3 begins, the Lord reigns. He's the ruler. He is sovereign over the world. The Lord reigns. The majestic greatness of God as our King. And what should the response be? Let the peoples, plural, let the peoples of the world tremble. Let the peoples tremble. The majestic greatness of our King should inspire awe and reverential fear. This trembling. The Lord is King. What is lacking in the world is a proper response, proper respect to God for His authority. This is why we hear every day the Lord's name just spoken in vain. Just commonly, just the Lord's name just spoken and spoken by people that don't reverence Him or stand in awe of Him. And I'm afraid even people that do reverence Him still just can fall into a pattern of speech that is less than reverencing and standing in awe of Him and His greatness. Really, this is the cause of missions. Why we need to get the gospel out, because what is lacking in the world is a proper awe of God, and that we need to introduce people to the great King who rules over the universe. There's just this, it's a lack of understanding that everyone has of how great our God is. And God calls us to be like telescopes for Him, to magnify Him to the world around us. To let the world know, as verse 1 continues, He sits enthroned upon or above the cherubim, the angels. And what is this speaking about? He sits enthroned. This is definitely Old Testament times. We're talking about in the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. The Ark of the Covenant was this box that God commanded to be built back in the book of Exodus. And they built it, and it was covered with gold, and they put on top of it a golden lid, and on top of that were two angels facing each other, and their wings were pointed together. And God's presence in the form of a cloud and His glory shining came and settled above that. And the presence of God was pleased to dwell in and among His people, the people of Israel. And they made this tabernacle first, and then later a temple, and God's presence dwelled there. And the priests would go in, and they would offer they would put the blood of the sacrifice on this place, and the presence of God was there, and at times even spoke, God spoke to them in His presence. This represents Israel, the truth of God reigning from His throne in heaven. But it was more than just a symbol. I mean, He actually was there. I've got if you're before me, Exodus 25. Let me just read you a couple verses. Exodus 25, 20. The cherubim, we're talking about angels, with wings pointed, so be like this, pointed in front of them. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat. That's the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. That's the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses. They were carved on two pieces of stone, and they were to be put inside the Ark of the Covenant, this golden box. And on top of that, the cover is called the mercy seat. There I will meet with you, God says. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Here is God in his presence, dwelling with his people of Israel and saying, I'm going to speak to you and tell you how to live, guide you in what is right and what is wrong. And that represented God reigning over all of the universe and specifically coming down and being with his people. And here, this psalm praises God. He sits enthroned on the cherubim, that he is there really ruling and he's personally dwelling with his people. And what should the response be to God being on earth? At the end of verse 1, let the earth quake. The response of our planet would be that of awestruckness. Awestruckness, if that's a word even. That would be the response of planet Earth, this speck of dust spinning around in the cosmos. If God were to come and his presence were known, that the ruler of all the universe is here, the planet would shake. It should shake. The people should tremble. The planet, Earth, should quake at the response to God's kingly authority being known. He says in verse 2, the Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Jerusalem, when you see Zion, we're talking about Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. Jerusalem was the place God had chosen to manifest or to reveal his presence. But his rule is not limited to that city of Jerusalem or limited to the Old Testament temple. His rule extends across our globe. God is exalted over all the peoples. You see that in verse 2? He's exalted over all the peoples. And many of them don't know him yet. And that's going to be our charge as a New Testament church, to go and to make him known to those who he already is ruling over. And the response here of verse 3, let them praise. That. And what is praise? Praise to God here is it's giving thanks for what he has done, giving thanks for what he has given. Let them praise your great and awesome name in verse 3. Your great and awesome name. The name of God represents his character. It represents all that he is, all of his great and awesome power, his great and awesome person. He is powerful beyond compare. He is far above and beyond us. He is great and awesome. Maybe you'd underline that. Great and awesome. I mean, how we're trying to describe the indescribable. And so we're trying to say, how can we praise God? He is so great and awesome. I mean, the people would tremble if they really saw his presence. The planet would shake. There would be earthquakes over just the knowledge of God's great and awesomeness. And so what should the response of the worshipers be? This is the end of verse 3. As we talk about his ruling powerfully, the worshipers are to respond, holy is he. That's a response. Let them praise your great and awesome name. How? By shouting, holy is he. And really, this is the theme of this Psalm 99, is the holiness of God. and our response to it. Holy is He. You see that at the end of verse 3. You'll see it at the end of verse 5. Holy is He. If you drop down a little bit further into verse 9, you'll see, for the Lord our God is holy. He is holy, holy, holy. You'll see that three times there. Verse 3, verse 5, verse 9. Is that just coincidental? No, this psalm of 9 verses is declaring God's greatness and awesomeness is seen in that He is holy. So what is holy? Okay, because my wife and I, we've talked about this for years. In the church, we use terms, we're very familiar with terms, but do we know what they mean? You know, when we say God is holy, everyone agrees. Amen. We sing about it all the time. But what does that mean? He's holy. Well, let's have just a look at this psalm, I think, gives us a better understanding of that word. That basically, holy means that God is separate. He is set apart from what is, well, not holy. He's set apart and separate from things that are common and normal, and I would say created. Everything is created by God. So for Him being holy, that means He's different than everything else. He is separate. And there is also definitely this idea, not just that He's separate, but He's above. It's not just that He's over there, different from us. He is above us. He is exalted. The scriptures in the Old Testament describe Him as the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. We think of life and our experience like this. At one time, we weren't, and then you began. I mean, before your birthday, you weren't. Okay, I don't know how else to say it. This is very philosophical. Before you were, you weren't. There was no you. But then you began. And then you probably don't remember too much about that. And do you remember kindergarten? Anything about that? I do. Okay, blurry. But I remember it. I went to kindergarten just down the road from here. It's a couple miles from here. So then, you know, you get a little older. But your life is this right here. In fact, the whole world is like, at one time there was no world. There was no earth. And then God created. So the earth began. What about before then? There was no earth. And, well, everything began, but not God. God did not begin. The scripture says He inhabits eternity. As though here's everything we know, and God is outside, above, and beyond that. So He sees from the beginning to the end. He's outside of time. That's kind of philosophical. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that our God is greater than us, and He's greater than stuff and things and time? He is being holy. Part of His holiness is that He is separate and above the rest of it. That's good. That's good. I want to have confidence that God is greater than me, that God is big and I am small. That, you know, I look at my watch and it's, just so you know, it's 11:32. And that means that, you know, 5 hours ago it was 6:30, and, you know, God is just greater than all of our clocks and times and where we have to be next. And He is inhabiting eternity. And the scripture says, right with that, His name is holy. Like, that's a proper name of God, holy. This is 1 Samuel 2. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides You. There is no rock like our God. Who is like You, O Lord? Moses asked. Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Moses stands in awe of God, having seen him part the Red Sea, having seen him send water from the rock. Who is like you, O Lord, majestic in holiness? He is far above our limitations and imperfections. There is, let me say it this way. We are limited and imperfect, right? God is unlimited and perfect. There's no limitation to God. There is no imperfection. He is holy. He is complete in all of his perfections, all of his attributes, in his power, in his wisdom, in his knowledge, in his love, in his grace, in his judgment. All of that is perfect, holy, above, set above, exalted. The Lord rules powerfully. We see people trembling, the earth quaking, and praise rising to him in his powerful rule. The Lord not only rules powerfully, but second, the Lord judges perfectly. He rules powerfully and he judges perfectly. Verse 4. The king in his might loves justice. The king in his might loves justice. He manifests his holiness. We ask this question, what does it mean that God is holy? He manifests his holiness in verse 4 in that he is just. He has justice. Justice is a most notable quality of any king, especially the greatest king of all. That's a quote from Leopold. He's my favorite writer on the Psalms, Leopold. Justice is a most notable quality of any king, especially the greatest king of all. That he loves justice. What is justice? It is dealing honestly and with integrity. Justice is when the good are rewarded and the evil are punished. That's justice. We think about, we live in a culture that enjoys sports. And in sports, you oftentimes will hear fans expressing their displeasure with an official who makes a wrong call. Okay, we'll say it in clear English. The fans boo the referee or the umpire when they make the mistake. And now, with 1,000 different cameras and super slow motion and instant replay, it all happens real fast with these professional athletes, and the umpire makes their call, and then the fans start booing because they didn't like the result. Then they see on the huge jumbotron, the slow motion, and how the umpire must have just blinked for a fraction of a second, and he missed the call, and fans boo. Why are they booing? Well, they're booing because the umpire got it wrong. They want the game to be called accurately and precisely, with accuracy. I remember June 2nd, 2010. June 2nd, 2010, there was a Detroit Tiger pitcher named Armando Galarraga. And Armando Galarraga almost had a perfect game. You know what a perfect game is? That's where the pitcher pitches all 9 innings and nobody reaches base. No hits, no walks, no errors. There's 3 outs each inning. So in 9 innings, that's 27 outs. Armando Galarraga, on June 2nd, 2010, had recorded 26 outs. In the last batter, the 9th inning, hits a ground ball. And there was a real close play at first base. The throw goes to first, the runner's coming, and the umpire's right there, and he goes, safe. And the replay showed he was out. After the game, the umpire admitted, he was out. I made the wrong call. I went like this, and I should have went like this. And he apologized. He was crying. The umpire cried. Why were people upset about that? The Tigers won the game. Nobody seems to care about that, Why are people upset? They're upset because the umpire made the call wrong. He was mistaken. He was wrong. fans and players want the referees to be just. In fact, without justice, sports would be chaos. If there was no justice, it was just, hey, just run around and, you know, hurt each other, knock each other down. Just, there's no rules at all. Just that would be chaos. So rules are put in place. And we expect and we pay referees to help us get the rules right. The same is supposed to be true in our legal system. Judges are not to be sentencing good people to prison while setting criminals free. Our courts are to administer justice for the good and health of our society. They don't always get it right. God always gets it right. He is always just in his decisions. The king in his might, verse 4, loves justice. He is a holy God. There's no trace, there's not even a suspicion with God that maybe he missed the call. You can always trust God to decide what is right. You can always trust him in that. He loves justice. He has established equity in verse 4. What equity is just being fair. It's being straightforward in your dealing. He loves justice. He established equity and fairness. He says, you have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. And that's the people of Israel, God's chosen people. Examples abound of this, that where he displayed his perfect justice and righteousness in his dealings with Israel. A few examples. He made a covenant with them. He said, I'm going to show you, I will be your God. Here's what you must do. I will make a covenant. You keep my words, and I will bless you. If you break my commands, then I will bring judgment upon you. But here is God establishing a covenant with his people. Second, he would bless them with victory and peace when they obeyed him. He's establishing equity. He's executing justice. Do what's right, I will bless you. You have nothing to fear. But if you decide to go against God, then you do need fear, because his justice is always right. He brought judgment upon them when they lived in sin against him. We don't always approve of God's justice, but God will be just nevertheless. God will always do what is right. He will be just and righteous, always right in whatever he decides. But I'm glad for that. What if God, you couldn't trust him? What if sometimes he had an agenda that was not good, that was unholy? We would live in fearfulness like the ancient people in their suspicions and worshiping all the gods and trying to keep them appeased, because you never knew if your God was going to have a bad day. Where we have a God who is always just, who loves justice and equity and righteousness. And so our response to that, our response to knowing we have a good and just God, is verse 5, to exalt him. Exalt the Lord. That means to lift him up. How do we do that? I mean, what is the psalmist saying? Lift him up, I think, in your heart. I mean, just lift God up in your heart. There's all these things in your mind, in your soul that are there. All these other interests and pressures, and we should set God, lift him up above everything else. Everything else that we desire or that we fear, just exalt him for being the great king that he is. Exalt him over yourself, over your own will. Exalt him. Lift him high. And notice this says, exalt the Lord our God. And then verse 5, right in the middle, worship at his footstool. The word worship is just the opposite of exalt. When you exalt God, you're lifting him up. Worship means to bow down. It's like when John the Baptist points to Jesus and he says, he must increase, I must decrease. John the Baptist was very popular. There were droves of people leaving the towns to come out into the wilderness areas to hear him teach. and to turn their lives over to God, to be baptized and show their repentance and following God. He was a very popular figure, preacher. But when Jesus comes, he points his disciples away from himself to the Lord. He says, I've got to get out of the way. God used me, and it lifted me up to draw people to God. But now Jesus is here. I need to get out of the way. What Psalm 99 verse 5 is saying, exalt the Lord and you bow down. Humble yourself in worship to God above. Worship at his footstool. The footstool, God, it's probably referring to the temple. It was called God's footstool in 1 Chronicles 28. But the Lord said, the whole earth is his footstool. I'll read it to you. Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? They built this big, glorious, golden temple, all to worship the Lord. And the Lord said, that's nice, but that's... the whole earth is a footstool to me. And what is his point? That we should not have nice buildings to worship him? Well, listen to what he says. All these things my hand has made. The temple that you're building to worship me. Hey, worshiping God, that's important. Having a place like this auditorium where we can gather together and sing praise and gather around the Word of God, that's important. But the Lord says, all these things my hands have made, so... all these things came to be, declares the Lord, but this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. It's not about the place. It's about our heart. That's what he says. That God will look and draw near to one who is humble and contrite in spirit. Sometimes our buildings may... causes pride. We could come and say, well, we sure have awful nice facilities here. And we could almost have a pride in the place we're supposed to be humble. And God says, we're blessed here with a nice facility that we have. They had a golden temple. I mean, it would be much more difficult for them, I think, to worship God without maybe looking around and forgetting that God is the one who made gold. God is the one who made all these things that we put together to come and to worship him. God says, the place you worship, you dedicate that to me, that's really nice. But what I care about is your heart. That in your heart, you are bowed down, humble. He says, contrite. The real focus, I guess this is what we're trying to say. The real focus is that it be on God. That it be on him. He cannot be contained in a church building or in the biggest glorious temple on the earth. He can't be contained in such a thing. So I think we should take care of the property that God has entrusted to us, but we must not worship any of our possessions. God is far more interested in our hearts being humble and our eyes being lifted up to him. This is the one to whom I will look, God says. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That what God is saying to me needs to be more important to me, should shock me into obeying. To saying, God, tell me what to do. I'm unworthy on my own, so tell me what to do. God will bless those who are humble before him, those who bow before him, worshiping him, bringing their lives into obedience under his word. God wants us to understand that we're creation. He is creator. And he makes it clear we are to humbly worship him. Today we don't come to a temple. Through Christ, we are the temple. Imagine that. That God dwells in you. In you. You are the temple of God. God has chosen to dwell within us as believers. Here is Psalm 99. is calling us to recognize God's perfection, His holiness, His righteousness, and to worship Him, the end of verse 5, saying, "Holy is He." Proclaiming how high and wonderful. Nothing about Him is impure or imperfect. The Lord rules powerfully and judges perfectly. And thirdly, the Lord relates to us personally. He relates to us personally, verses 6 through 8. Moses and Aaron. I mean, we're talking about two of the big hitters. Moses and Aaron, the first priests of God coming, and God's spokesman to the people of Israel, leading them out of captivity, the Exodus. And we have Samuel is mentioned. Also, he was a prophet. Samuel was a priest. Samuel was a judge. He anointed kings. But even the greatest leaders of God's people were still servants. Moses, Samuel, the prophets, they're servants to God. And we see God relating to them personally. I've got five things, so I'm just going to clip them off for you. He answered them. You'll see that twice. In verse 6 and verse 8, God answered them. He communicated with them. He spoke to them. He gave them His expectations. I mean, God doesn't leave us wondering what to do. He tells us His expectations. And He relates to them personally by forgiving them. We'll see that in a moment. And He disciplined them. All this is God relating personally to His people. It says in verse 7, "In the pillar of the cloud He spoke to them. They kept His testimonies and the statute He gave them." Aren't you glad that God has chosen to reveal Himself to us? This is amazing considering how exalted He is. How separate and holy that He is. But He relates to us personally. He's given us His Word that we might know Him and that we might know how to become right with Him. He is holy, eternal, pure, powerful. You and I are sinful. We are finite. We are weak. And yet He has opened communication between Himself and the people of earth. He's chosen to reveal His holy nature and expectations. Paul said, "If it were not for the law, I would not have known sin. I wouldn't have known just how away from God I was. I wouldn't have known that I need to repent and turn back to Him." Moses, Aaron, and Samuel, these great men, were not perfect, but they set their hearts to follow Him. And they called out, in verse 8, it says, "O Lord, our God, You answered them." Because God answers prayer. He calls us to boldly come before His throne of grace. And He forgives them. Just look at that in the middle of verse 8. You were a forgiving God to them. God is a God. He answers prayer and He forgives. Even these holy men, Moses, Aaron, Samuel, had their failures. We sang this morning, everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior. Let mercy fall on me. And that's the God that we have. He's a God who is holy and who gives us His Word, who says, you need to be this way. You need to live right. And we don't. And so what does God say? I'll forgive you. You turn to me. You trust in me, and I will forgive you where you have sinned. He's a forgiving God. Moses and Aaron and Samuel knew this to be true. I mean, holy people. I mean, people who are Christians and who want to do right. We still fall short. We try to keep God's commandments, but no one keeps them perfectly. For God is perfect and high above even the most godly person. But our God is a God of grace and mercy. He says in verse 8, you are a forgiving God to them. Leopold again says, holy as their life may have been, it had many a weakness and fault in it for which they had to be forgiven if God was to hear them. They had to be forgiven. They had to come to God for forgiveness. Have you been forgiven? I mean, have you had all of your mistakes, all of your failures, all of your sins against God, have you had them forgiven? All of them. Do you know that? Do you know that you stand before God when it was just you and Him? Do you know that you're forgiven of everything? I'll tell you, there is no sweeter feeling than that. There is no more delight and joy in God than knowing that this holy God has forgiven you, has looked at you, has known you're a sinner, but because of your faith in His Son, He has said, forgiven. All of your sins, forgiven, canceled, paid for by the blood of Christ. Do you know that forgiveness? He is a forgiving God. If you don't know His forgiveness, then you just need to come to Him. You need to turn to Him and say, I'm sinful. I need forgiveness because you're too holy for me to be around unless you forgive me, unless you make me clean. And He will do that. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, will cleanse us from every sin. Now, what about this at the end of verse 8? If we're forgiven, then why does He avenge our wrongdoings? It's clear that God, He's exalted. He is forgiving, but He's also loving. And what I mean by that is, He doesn't just forgive and then let us continue making our lives miserable before Him. Because sin just makes us miserable. Sin, it does. If God just let us go on and sin and sin and sin, we would be miserable. Well, have you ever experienced a period of, you know you're a Christian, but you just, it's just been hard, and so you've just gone away from, and you know it. You know you've just kind of let sin just gone into it, and then you're miserable. And you think, I need to get right with God, but boy, I've really blown it, and it's been a while. And what if I turn to God and I get, you know, I get refreshed, I confess my sins to Him, and then I go right back and sin again? I mean, what's the point? Well, the point is that's the devil talking to you. Okay, that's your own logic saying, well, if I confess and get right with God, I'm just going to ruin it, so I don't want to do that. But, no, He's calling you and saying, come to me. Admit that you've fallen. Admit you have sinned against me. And confess that to me. I will make you right. I'm faithful to forgive and cleanse you of every unrighteousness. And who knows that God won't give you the grace to defeat the sin you keep doing. He wants you to not just be holy in Christ, but to live that way. To live it out. And so He says, the Lord is a forgiving God, but He's also an avenger of their wrongdoings. God disciplines His children. He avenges their wrongdoings. Our sins are forgiven in Christ. To my dying day, I'll pound the pulpit on that. You are forgiven in Christ. But He wants us to live right in Christ, not to live sinfully. We are to walk worthy of the Lord who has redeemed us. To help us, to train us, God will discipline every child of His. In fact, discipline in our lives reveals God's love to us. As He says in Hebrews, He disciplines us for our good. He disciplines us for our good that we may share His holiness. We don't like discipline. We don't like God to bring correction about it. But when He does, it means He loves us. It means that He's calling us away from wrong living to live right and holy and know blessing before Him, to understand and receive. Exalt the Lord our God. This is how the psalm ends in verse 9. Exalt the Lord our God. Lift Him up. Worship. That's bowing down in His holy mountain. Again, that's Old Testament. They're going to the temple. They're going to the Jerusalem and the mount that was there, a place of worship. I want to just bring this up to the New Testament for just a moment, and then we'll be done. If you were to go to John chapter 4, but keep your place there in Psalm 99, go to John chapter 4. You have Jesus is talking with the woman at the well, this woman, Samaria, and they're talking about worship. They're talking about the subject that we are, of exalting God and bowing down. And remember, Psalm 99 ends with, "Exalt the Lord our God, worship at his holy mountain." Here Jesus says in John 4:21, talking with this lady, he said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming where neither on this mountain," where they were there in Samaria, "nor in Jerusalem," the mountain down there, "will you worship the Father." I mean, in Psalm 99 it says, "Come to the mountain and worship." But here Jesus says in the New Testament, the day is coming, the hour is coming, that you won't worship in this mountain or that mountain. Verse 23, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father not in a mountain, but in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him not in a mountain, but in spirit and in truth." In spirit, that means in your heart. You're not just going about rituals. You're not just, "Well, we're going to the place of worship, that we're going to the mountain. We've done our worship duty." Jesus says the Father desires people to worship him from their heart, in spirit and in truth. And Christ came to reveal truth. He is the truth. He is full of grace and truth. So Jesus is telling this woman, worship must be from your heart and truly from a heart that knows Christ, the truth of Jesus, worshiping him in spirit and in truth. So how do we put these two things together? Psalm 99 of exalting God and bowing down and worshiping him, and then what Jesus says of worshiping him in spirit and in truth. We honor God in our life. We adore him for his perfect righteousness and holiness. We lift him up in our thoughts. We lift him up in our hearts. We lift our praise to him, worshiping and bowing down in humble thankfulness for his grace and mercy. Grace and mercy revealed in Jesus. It is amazing to us that this holy God enthroned in heaven would come to earth as a man to die in our place. He is holy, and we fall short of his glory. So his glory descended to us, to our level. Not anymore in a temple, not anymore above an Ark of the Covenant, but in the person of Jesus Christ. He came, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We worship God through Jesus Christ, who has saved us. The presence of God came and tabernacled or dwelt among us in Jesus Christ. The glory of God that once filled the temple filled Jesus. He was our God, our King, disguised as a commoner. His death and resurrection vividly show us his power, his perfect righteousness, and how he personally cares for us. By trusting in Christ, we receive full forgiveness, access to God. He will hear us when we pray to him, just as they did in Psalm 99. Will he train us and correct us? Yes. But here, exalting the Lord, we will worship him not by going to a temple, but by worshiping him in spirit and in truth. Just the last little thing about this. Never forget, you are the temple. So your worship can be every day where you are. You're worshiping him from your heart through Jesus Christ, because he's saved you and brought you into that relationship with God. So exalt him. We exalt him by bowing down. Let's stand together and pray. Father, we we praise you. We lift up our hearts in praise to you, bowing down, being just recognizing that you are holy, high above us, and yet you have related to us personally in your Son, Jesus Christ. Him being your glory revealed. Him granting us the access to be in a right relationship with you, to be fully forgiven because of Christ's sacrifice and resurrection for us. Lord, through that truth of the gospel, may we worship you from our hearts. May we lift you up. May nothing be more important to us than you. And Father, if there's anyone listening who has not found forgiveness, full forgiveness for all of their sins, may they come to Christ today, believing in him, believing that you are God who still forgives. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.